Amen. Well, if you turn to Matthew chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Last time we saw Jesus teach us that he came to save sinners. He's a physician and he came for those who are sick. But there's a catch. We have to know and admit that we're sick. We have to know and admit that we're sinners. Because if we do that, then we come to God for mercy. And Jesus assures us, ascribing this passage in the Old Testament to himself, that he delights in mercy. He desires to show mercy, and therefore we can be saved. For if he would have required a sacrifice from us, even if we were to give him our own lives, it would not be enough. And so praise God, we have a God who came to show mercy. Let us never forget, and I've challenged each one of us, and myself included, that as we begin this year, that we would pursue the mercy of God in Christ in everything, that we would remind ourselves, no matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter what great things God may have done through us, we still only can approach God because of the mercy of God in Christ. And this should make us joyful, because as sinners, that's the only way we can approach God. And so this morning, as we turn to this next section of Scripture, I want you to notice that Jesus begins to point, for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, he points to the cross. And he shows us that he calls us to live for him and honor him, and to do so because of what he was going to do on the cross for us. Let's pray as we turn again to God's word. Father, we just want to pause one more time, for we're about to read your holy word, and it is from you, and our hearts would not receive it if you did not give us your spirit and the grace by which to hear and to obey and to believe. And so, Father, give us that grace now, and we ask boldly, because we come to you in Jesus' name. And so give us the grace to be your people and to love and to obey and to believe in your word, for we pray again in the name of our strong Lord Jesus. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. This is God's holy word. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." May the Lord bless his word and establish it in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, Christ calls us by mercy to honor him, to live for him. And how do we do that? First of all, I want you to notice this morning that we must honor Christ according to Scripture. We must honor Christ according to Scripture. Look at verse 14 of our text. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" By the way, the word "often" is disputed in the critical text, but it's there in Luke's account. So this is another one of those places where when we go to one of the other Gospels, we can see that they did say fast often. And Luke also adds, "and make prayers." So why do we and the disciples of the Pharisees fast often and pray often? You could say it that way. But your disciples don't do those things. What's going on here in this text? A lot of commentators think, because the Pharisees are present with them, that there is a little bit of manipulation going on. It's interesting, in Matthew, we have right after the feast that Matthew gave, right? Those are the previous texts, verses 9 to 13. Matthew gives this great feast, and all these tax collectors and sinners are there. Some commentators believe that this feast was actually given during one of these fasting times that the disciples of John and the Pharisees kept and were talking about. So this would have made the feast even more conspicuous and even more sort of upsetting to them. How can you feast when we and the people of God are all fasting? Well, we know during this period of time, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders imposed all sorts of additional requirements on God's people that were not commanded in His Word. And so that's the concern that John's disciples have, because they were fasting. The disciples, the Pharisees were fasting. So this must have been one of those times of fasting where the people of God were commanded by their leaders to do this. And Jesus and His disciples did not. Now, as I said, some commentators see the Pharisees seeing an opportunity to divide John the Baptist and his disciples, and that's who John is, who's being referred to here, the disciples of John the Baptist. Some see an opportunity here for the Pharisees. They're going to try to divide Jesus and his disciples from John and his disciples, because if you remember back in Matthew chapter 3, they were completely in accord. Remember, John said, there he is. He's the one that's to come, the Lamb of God. He must increase and I must decrease. And John saw his role as the one announcing Christ. And then he saw Christ come and he testified he is the one because the Holy Spirit descended upon him just as God said that he would in the form of that dove. And so a complete harmony with these two groups. And yet now the Pharisees are siding, or the disciples of John are siding with the Pharisees, seeing some sort of issue maybe that Jesus' disciples are not behaving the way they think they should. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "We have reason to suspect that they, the Pharisees, instigated them, making use of John's disciples as their spokesman, because they, being more in favor with Christ and his disciples, could do it more plausibly." Isn't that interesting? Then Matthew Henry says this, note, "It is no new thing for bad men to set good men together by the ears." We don't use that phrase anymore. But he's saying here there's a manipulation going on. The Pharisees are trying to divide the people of God. They're trying to divide John's disciples from the disciples of Jesus. Notice Calvin also sees this same sort of thing here. And whatever, however, the disciples of the Pharisees may have been doing, the disciples of John really have a real issue here. They don't understand. And so I think this is why Jesus does answer them. And we need to recognize that the answer to the text, the real answer to this question that really doesn't even come out in the text, and I'll explain maybe why that is something that we call in the Reformation Church the kind of authority that we have, the doctrine of church authority. That in the church, this is the way we've understood it since the Reformation and really even before, but it began to become corrupted over the years. We say, in fact, I'll ask a lot of times the candidates for gospel ministry when they're about to be examined. I'll say, do ministers and elders have authority in the church? They say, yes. And I say, good. What kind of authority? What makes their authority different from the kind of authority that God gives, for example, to the state? And if the candidates know what they're supposed to say, they'll say, all church authority is ministerial and declarative. And what that means is while we have real authority, we do not have any authority to add to the Word of God, even if we think it's a good idea. Even if we think, you know, I've often said this, you know, if you come to Sunday school, I know you're going to be blessed. If you bring your kids to Sunday school, I know they're going to be blessed. But what I cannot do is say, thus saith the Lord, you must come to Sunday school. Because it's not commanded in the Word of God. And we need to remember that. Even when things seem like a good idea, we can't command them. And so the answer to this scripture here, why do we fast and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast, is, well, it's not commanded by the Word of God. Jesus could have pointed that directly to them and said, your religious leaders are wrong to impose all these seasons of fasting on you. You remember, and we'll see it more and more in Matthew, the Pharisees had added to God's word all sorts of traditions, things that they required God's people to do, but God didn't. And that's the point of saying church authority, real authority, is ministerial and declarative. We can minister and declare what God has said. In fact, we are supposed to do that. What we can't do is add to it. We can't make new commandments. And that is a good thing because that keeps the people of God free from from the tyranny of men. And it also shows us that the only way we can serve God is by listening to Him. There's no one that comes between the worshiper and God. Christ is the only mediator. I don't have to go to the minister or to some elder and say, oh, what is it that I have to do? Tell me what I have to do. The Word of God speaks to us, and nothing comes between that. And so that would have been the ultimate answer, even here at this time. However, Christ doesn't say that, and I want to notice why in a minute. Just listen to this quote from Calvin first. Calvin says this, quote, Satan has a wonderful dexterity in laying snares about a trifle. If anything pleases us, we forthwith desire to make it a law that others may live according to our pleasure, Calvin says. And that's what happened in, we believe, in the Middle Ages, when the church leaders began to add all sorts of things, like the Pharisees, all sorts of fast days, right? All sorts of things that Christians have to do, but they're not in the scriptures. And that's why the Reformation corrected that and went back to the Word of God and said, no, we cannot require things, even if we think they're good things. You know, and this is something that I think plagues every generation. Every generation is tempted to think, hey, we see problems that the people before us did, and so we're going to correct them by making some rules. And, you know, or maybe even just saying, well, you know, if you're really a good Christian, you'll do this, or you'll eat this, or you'll practice this, and you won't do this, and you won't do that. And that's happened, I don't know, about pretty much every generation, right? I remember growing up and hearing, you know, even from certain Christian groups and churches, well, good Christians don't play cards. You know, or if they do play cards, there's only certain card games that are Christian and certain ones that aren't. Or good Christian women don't wear makeup. You know, there were groups that would say that. And one after another, Christians can't dance. Everybody saw Footloose in the 80s, right? You know, where they're going to dance. Oh, how terrible of a thing. Well, you know, there were good reasons for all those rules. I mean, people use a lot of those behaviors to engage in things like gambling, right? Or people can have a lascivious behavior in dance and lead to sexual sin and so forth. And yet, the outward things themselves are not evil. The evil was in people's hearts. And we can't bind the heart. And that's the problem with that. And lest we think that this only happened in, you know, Protestant fundamentalism, we go back to the days of the Puritans, and we have the same thing, right? The Puritans forbade Christians to go to stage plays. You know, and again, there could be some stage plays that maybe Christians shouldn't see. But to forbid them from all Christians, you can see how you're adding to the Word of God, and you're making it so that all I have to do is keep these outward rules, and suddenly I'm a better Christian than you. And the heart doesn't matter, and it's not about what God said. And that's why we have to beware of this in every generation. We can't think that we can somehow legislate sin away, right, with our man-made rules, because it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's only by God's Spirit, as we listen to what He says, are we delivered from sin, which begins always in the heart. And so this is a kind of legalism that was coming up in the Jewish church. It's come up generation after generation ever since, and we need to be on our guards against it. Paul says this in Romans 14, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. And here he's talking about whether or not we eat this or that kind of food and so forth, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. You know, one of the things that I love about this church is that there is this understanding and this commitment to God's Word. And it didn't begin with me. I stepped into that legacy that you all had before I got here. And you know what that does? That preserves our freedom. We have freedom in this church. We have an amazing amount of Christian freedom where each one of you have your own practices and things that you do, and other Christians are not judging you for that and not saying, well, you have to do devotions this way, or you have to eat these kinds of foods, or you have to buy this kind of car, or whatever practice we want to call the holy practice. That has not happened here, and I praise God for that, that He has blessed us with this freedom, but it only comes when we commit ourselves to God's Word. that we stand on God's word. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. And then we're all equally free. So we must honor Christ according to Scripture. Secondly, we have to honor Christ according to faith. We have to honor Christ according to faith. What that means is even when we're walking according to Scripture, it has to be from the heart. It's not, okay, well, I've got the Scriptures. I'm going to do what the Scripture says. I have to mean it. I have to believe in it. It has to be real, right? I can know what my wife wants for her birthday, and I can give it to her without any emotion, and it's probably not going to go over well. But if I give it to her and express love to her, well, that's what we want from one another, right? We don't want the gifts. We want the affection and the love and the value and the cherishing that we do through gifts to one another. And so when we honor Christ according to faith, we have to do it from the heart. Here, I want to pick up on Jesus' response. Notice how he responds. He doesn't give the, you know, sort of pat answer, well, Pharisees are adding to the word of God. We don't have to keep these fasts if we don't want to. Notice what he does. Verse 15, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, isn't that interesting? The question was about fasting, and Jesus speaks of mourning in Matthew. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. He sort of uses fasting and mourning here almost interchangeably. That's because when the disciples fasted, when the Pharisees fasted, certainly when the disciples of John fasted, this was a fasting in repentance. And with that kind of a fast comes mourning. What is a part of repentance? Sorrow for sin. If I'm not sorry for my sins, I'm not repenting. And so this kind of a fasting was the kind of fasting that John would have really suited John's ministry, because John came in a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In fact, the Bible says John came neither eating nor drinking. John the Baptist fasted a lot. And so his disciples probably kept a lot of fasts. And so they would have had this in common with the Pharisees. And it was the type of ministry that John was given. And so he did these things, practiced them on his own without requiring all of God's people to engage in them likewise. But this kind of fasting was from the heart. In other words, it showed that I want to repent of my sins. I want God to come near. And his promise to me is if I'm sorry, if I come to him for mercy, then he will draw near to me as I draw near to him. And this is why Jesus spoke earlier in Matthew 6, where he's talked about fasting, and he said in the Sermon on the Mount, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to be fasting to men, Jesus says, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret place will reward you openly. So Jesus is assuming there's a kind of mourning that goes along with fasting, and that the disciples will do that, but not for the show, that other people say, oh, look at you, you're fasting. Oh, I, and give you all this credit and sympathy and so forth. Jesus said, don't let other people see your sorrow. Bring it to God, and he'll see it, and he'll accept it. In fact, the one day of fasting that was required of the Old Testament people was the Day of Atonement. And five times in the Pentateuch, it says it's a day to afflict your souls, a day to afflict your souls. And so with this fasting would be this mourning, right, where you would really sorrow for your sins. Well, we should be sorry for them. As I said, in this text, we see the first indication of the cross of Christ. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come, Jesus says. First time he indicates something like this in Matthew. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. And I don't believe he means just for the 2.5 days, you know, until they see he's risen again from the Lord dead. I think he means after this. After my time of sojourn here on the earth, there's going to be times where my followers will fast. Well, we see this in the New Testament. James chapter 4, verse 8 says to all Christians, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Listen, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. And so here John is talking about, or James rather, is talking about a time to mourn for Christians, a time when we should mourn. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So this is, again, something that Christians may need. And especially, it seems to me, when we think of what it cost Jesus that he had to go to the cross. This is the reason why we should mourn for our sins. And I think we should, whenever we're in a time of repentance, seek to really mourn for them. I've never read a sermon of Calvin's where he doesn't finish with a little paragraph at the end in prayer saying, and now, O Lord, we bow down on our knees and we cry out to you that we would mourn for our sins more than we did before, that we would sorrow for our sins more, that we would feel them more. He always says something like that. And that we would long for you more, that we would delight in you more. It's not one or the other, it's both. And it seems to me that a sorrow for sin should cause us to have more joy in Christ. More joy in Christ, because then I see that I need him, and I see that he did what was necessary in order for me to be accepted. But what I want you to see here in this text is the reason why Jesus moves here, as it were, and he talks about fasting. He says the days will come when they will fast, and we saw there are times to fast. In the New Testament, Christians are called to fast. In fact, James chapter 5 talks about, is anyone of you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. This shows us that there's a time, right, to pray. There's a time to sing. Ecclesiastes says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. Well, what is this talking about? It's talking about, what is God doing? We should respond in faith to what God is doing. And I think that's what Christ here most is indicating. He's moving beyond, as it were, this fasting question in verse 15. And he asked them this question, and of course we all know the answer. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Could you imagine going to a wedding and being in mourning? Or even mourning about the wedding? I mean, it'd be an insult to the couple. You're there to rejoice. You're there to help them rejoice. Of course you wouldn't mourn at a wedding. You're there to rejoice. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm here now. And it's not time to fast. And what this has in view is that all of that ceremonial law, as I think we're going to notice here in the next point, looked forward to him. So that once Christ has come, there was times for mourning and fasting before. There's times in mourning and fasting since. But for that 3.5 year period, I want you to think about it. Think about being at a wedding and being a friend of the bridegroom, and you see them come in, you know, to the reception hall, and you think, oh, finally we get to eat. No. And you're glad to see them, right? You're rejoiced to see them. You're sharing in the joy with them. I know whenever I pray at a reception, I like to say, God has commanded us to rejoice today, to have a good time. Doesn't mean we sin, but that we have a good time. We're commanded to. There's a time to rejoice, and a wedding is it. But think, if you were with Jesus for those 3.5 years as he was exercising his office of mediator, he was God in the flesh. I mean, the fullness of joy is when we're in heaven beholding God. The disciples walking, living, conversing, eating with Jesus. How could they mourn? How could they possibly mourn? Now, it wasn't perfect. They were still sinful. Jesus had to rebuke them quite often. And they were persecuted. And they were attacked by the Pharisees verbally at first. And all of them were martyred eventually. But even while he was here on earth, it wasn't perfect, and yet still they were in his presence. And so there was joy. Beloved, do you have reasons to rejoice in Christ this year? You know we have his presence by his Spirit. Now there are times, again, where we need to be repenting, or sometimes God will leave us to ourselves, as it were. We lose that sense of his Spirit, that sense of his presence. But do you not have so many reasons to rejoice? So many blessings. Think of it. And yet every one of those blessings ultimately should point you to Jesus. I just read something where this is the most prosperous generation that there's ever been in this country, and even around the world. I was looking at, they were measuring it with all these different statistics, like how many people are dying of this or that disease, how many children are living to a certain age in other countries, and the life expectancy, how many people have jobs in this country around the world. One statistic after another, this educated paper was saying this is the most prosperous, not only our nation, but that the world has ever been. The possessions that we have. I was thinking about it. In 1982, we were going to buy our first family computer. I remember. I had to look up the date when it came out. It was for Christmas. Dad said, you know what, we're going to buy a computer. The Commodore 64 came out. Still the best-selling computer of all time. And it will never be replaced because everybody buys all kind of computers now. But when that came out, if you got a computer, you either got that or you got the Apple IIe, which is what my buddy Richie got. And we were the only people on the block to get a computer. And yet I'll go down street, I'll go anywhere, really, any area around Pittsburgh, McKees Rocks, Aliquippa, doesn't matter where, and you'll see people with this little, you know, phone that's 100 times more powerful than that computer we bought. And when my dad was saying we were going to buy that Commodore, it was like, hey, we're not going to get as much this year for Christmas because we're going to buy a computer, and it was that expensive to have one computer in the house. Now everybody's got their phones and their iPads. And their laptops and their netbooks and notebooks and everything else. We've got so much prosperity. And yet, let all of those blessings, remember, are nothing compared to what we have in Christ. And that's what I want to point out to you today, that we need to see the blessing that we have in Jesus, that when we can draw near to God by His Word, by His Spirit, we will have that joy even when we don't have those things. I don't know if you've been reading about the pastor in China who's been in prison and the joy that he has in the Lord in prison because he understands that he is honoring Christ according to faith. His faith is in God, and what happens to him on this earth is not going to take away his joy. And so I want you to notice, thirdly and lastly, only 3 points today, we need to honor Christ according to fact. Honor Christ according to fact. As I said, Jesus is moving beyond the fasting question, and it really comes out here in verses 16 and 17. Now, all three synoptic gospels have this passage, and this is one of the most disputed texts in all of the New Testament. If you read the commentaries, and I'm going to give you a smattering of all of the different views that are out there on these two verses, because people try to understand what's going on, right? No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, wineskins are ruined, they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Boy, there is just so much written on what this is and what people are thinking that it is. Now, we all understand the general principle, right? When I was a kid, I don't know if you still can, but my mom once in a while would buy clothes and like a pair of jeans or something, and it wouldn't be pre-shrunk, right? What happens? You wash and you can't fit into the jeans anymore. That happens to me now, but for a different reason. But I went online, everything's pre-shrunk now. I didn't even know that that was still a thing, but it's like I couldn't find something that wasn't pre-shrunk. Pre-shrunk pants, pre-shrunk shorts. I mean, you name it, it's all pre-shrunk. Well, that's because when you wash something, many fabrics, cloths, will shrink the first time. And that's what Jesus is clearly talking about in verse 16, and we all understand that. And in verse 17, the way in which they fermented their wine was they would take a goat skin, they would clean it, they would shave it, they would turn it inside out, they would tie off the loose ends, the neck would be the mouth, and they would put the new wine, the unfermented wine, in, and then it would ferment in the skin of the ram or the lamb. And it would expand as it ferments. And there was some elasticity to those skins. And so it was a perfect way to do that before we really understood fermentation and yeast and all that stuff. And so they did it that way, but you could only do that a couple of times, maybe even once a lot of times, because as soon as you tried to reuse that wineskin, the elasticity's gone. And you fill it up again, and it has nowhere to go. When the fermentation starts and the liquid starts to expand with the gases, it bursts. And so that's clearly what Jesus is talking about. And so what we have here are two incompatible things. But what do those things mean? Let me give you what some commentators say. Some say it's the false religion with a true religion. So you can't combine them two. Some say that the new wine was salvation by grace. The old skins were salvation by works. Some commentators say that we can't combine our own righteousness, and that's the old garment, with Christ's righteousness, which is the patch. Now that one we would say, well, that's a true teaching. But is that what Jesus is trying to communicate here at this point? I don't think so. Some say, well, one's works are the patch and grace is the garment that would be torn. You can't combine grace and works, or grace is no more grace. Some say that Jesus is pointing out the impossibility of reforming the old nature, and he repeats it twice to really emphasize that that is the case. Some say the worn-out bottles and garments are the Pharisees, and the new ones are the gospel doctrines. Calvin says of this view, quote, "Those who think this have no probability on their side." I thought that was interesting. Some say the Old Testament faith and the New Testament faith, that Christ was bringing a whole new dispensation. The old one was failed. Now the new one's going to be replaced. And you can't mix the two because one way of relating to God ends and another one comes in. Matthew Henry sees in this text the disciples. Listen to this. And I normally go, Matthew Henry is normally very sound. He says the disciples were new and inexperienced, and they didn't have the spiritual fortitude for this rigorous fasting of the disciples of John. And he talks about the school of the prophets and the Nazarites and how they had these kinds of fasting, and the babes in Christ versus the mature later on in the New Testament. And interestingly, Calvin sees something similar. Calvin says, quote, "that all must not be compelled to indiscriminately live in the same manner, for there is a diversity of natural character, and all things are not suitable to all, particularly we ought to spare the weak." So they're saying, well, you know, they're not strong enough to do it this way. They have to do it more in a more gentle way in pursuing their discipleship or something like that. What do we do with all these views? Well, I think there is a way that we can get some solid ground on this text. And what I want you to do is, remember, we have this repeated in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each one gives a little bit extra details, which when you put them together, it helps us. In Luke particularly, when Luke introduces these two verses, he says this, "Then he spoke a parable to them." Now that's helpful, because the parable was not invented by Jesus. A parable was a figure of speech that was well in use before Christ, and he made use of that in order to teach. And in fact, the parables that Jesus used, he used for two ways in the scripture. One was to illustrate and to show the truth, reveal the truth. But also, he used it to hide and to obscure the truth. Remember what he says later to his disciples? "I speak to them in parables because to them it has not been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to you it has been given." And so Jesus purposely obscured certain teachings through parables. But parables have rules, and there's a larger point at which we are to get from the parable. So since we know this is a parable, that's the first thing that helps us. Secondly, Luke also adds this part on the first portion where he says, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear." Luke adds this, "And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." Now, now we don't have something getting ruined, but it doesn't go with it. You see what the thing is there? That you have these two things that don't work together. And so, boy, you see some strange things. You'll get on, people are talking about the new wine, and they're going to become the new wineskins, and they're going to get this new vision. And people do a lot of things with this passage. But when we look at it in this idea of taking the other Gospels into account and seeing that it's not so much some new thing coming into us, it's something that Jesus was doing that they needed to take note of and that we needed to take note of. And what I see here in particular is that, again, Jesus is moving, especially here in these two verses, away from fasting. He's already answered the fasting question. He said, "My disciples will fast and they will mourn when I'm taken away." All right, so fasting is already done. Here he jumps, I believe, to the entire ceremonial law because of that old way of doing things. And Here he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Now, in a parable, you don't want to try to pick out each little thing, but you see what's the overall point. The overall point is you can't mix this new thing with this old way of doing things. Even though the Pharisees were wrong to prescribe these fasts to the people of God, Jesus now is using that to teach a bigger lesson, because the disciples of John really did want to know, how are they supposed to follow God? How are they supposed to know what to do and what not to do when the religious leaders are telling them one thing, and here Christ is pointing them to himself? Remember earlier he said, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. There was this question, how is Jesus going to relate to the law of the prophets? And he's going to change a lot of those ceremonies, but he's not going to change the moral law. But he's bringing in something new, a new way to relate to God. Think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. When Jesus meets her, remember, she's a Samaritan woman, and she says to Jesus at one point, after Jesus talks to her about her five husbands and her sin, she says to him, you know, you Jews say on Mount Jerusalem we're supposed to, or in Jerusalem we're supposed to worship, and we say here on this mountain. And remember Jesus' answer to her. The hour is coming in which neither in Jerusalem nor on Mount Gerizim nor here will you worship God, for God seeks worshipers in spirit and in truth. The old forms are giving way. In fact, Jesus went on to say, the hour has come and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, in Jesus, they had the presence of God. And to try to go back to these other forms, these other rituals and ceremonies that God had given them for a while, they had their fulfillment in Christ. This is what Paul meant, I believe, when he says in Galatians chapter 4, that an heir is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, listen to this, we people of God, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When Jesus comes, he's the final word. There is no going back to the old ways. The Jews had to learn this with things like circumcision and with things like going up to the temple. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Beloved, there's no encore to that. There's no looking back to the past. And I think we have our temptation is to go beyond Christ, right? To do something new again. We don't want to look to him. We want to find our own new wineskins. We want to find our own new paths because, well, you know, we're a different kind of people and we have different needs. And, beloved, here's the thing for us. Not too many of us are tempted to go back to the old Judaism and the rituals of Judaism, but we are tempted, it seems to me, to find some new way in which we think the gospel can be shaped to reach modern man better. And what Christ is saying in this text, I believe, is that he is the one that we are to look to. There is no going beyond Jesus Christ. There is no way. This is why the disciples did not need to fast, because Christ was with them. And when he is with us, there is no going beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:13. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There's no going beyond Christ. He has come. The way in which we worship God and have his presence is through Christ, and that will not change until he comes back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways in which you teach us, Lord, even with difficult passages like this one. Ultimately, Lord God, we know we cannot mix anything that's from us with what you give to us. We know you gave your people different things at different times in order to practice and in order to trust in you. And those things changed over time. We no longer have high priests and temples and garments and dietary laws, but those things were useful and needed for a time. But now we have your Spirit, and we have the commandments you've given to your church. Father, help us to study those, to stay with those, to recognize that we need your grace, but your grace comes as we listen to Jesus and as we follow him and the provisions that he has given us until he returns. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to trust in you, and fill us, Lord God, with that joy of your presence that you give to all your people when they believe in you and they look to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.